Well, please find your seats and your Bibles. Most of you have already discovered her, but we have Sandy Fahlberg with us again this morning. What a blessing it is. And all praise to the Lord. Is it 5 weeks since that fateful trip to St. Paul now?
5 weeks tomorrow.
Since surgery. Okay. So 6 weeks since that drive to St. Paul, and what was going to be taking in a show turned out to be an ordeal through which the Lord had Sandy's hand every step of the way. And so we give God thanks for that and praise. And it's wonderful that you can be with us this morning. And Sandy, let me know, Pastor, if I get up and walk out during the sermon, it's not because I don't like what you're saying. So sometimes we need to get up and walk around. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Great God and Heavenly Father, we proclaim you as our Almighty King, your Son as our Savior and Lord. And so this morning we ask for the blessing of your Holy Spirit as we look into this chapter, Numbers 21, and ask, Lord, what is it here that speaks about you? Because you say this talks about you. And we learn that it does. And so we thank you, Lord, for your word, the amazing way that your word works in our lives, cutting, revealing in us motives, sins, and the truth, and helping us to see the truth that is found in Jesus Christ. So we ask for your Spirit's ministry to each person here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there have been a few times in my life when the Lord has humbled me greatly in order to teach me some important lessons. The first time, I think, was during and after my sophomore year of college at the University of Illinois. I was 20 years old. My freshman year went fairly well because I was so terrified of failing that I studied, which is an important thing to do when you're in college. My sophomore year, after getting really good grades my first year, I thought, I've got this thing in the bag. And so I watched a lot of Cubs baseball and movies and went out with friends and had lots of fun. Played basketball over at the Impey building on campus. And after the first semester, received in the mail a little pink slip from the university saying, if you don't do better, we'll kick you out. And I thought, well, I'll have to study, I guess. And after the next semester, in which I was very irresponsible, I got another little pink slip from the university. Many of you have heard this story from me before. But the second pink slip said, you are no longer a student at the University of Illinois. Now, you have to understand, not only was I a student at the university, I was a physics major, and my father was a professor of physics at the University of Illinois. So this was not just failure of 20-year-old John Moschel as a college student, but also, at least in my mind, failure of John Moschel as a son. And I was devastated. But I had been growing in my faith, and that summer had signed up for a summer mission project with Campus Crusade for Christ in Wildwood, New Jersey. Now, my parents were concerned. They thought this was a strange thing for their son to be doing, but they'd said it was okay. That was before I had gotten myself kicked out of school. They told me they had some concerns. I, being my arrogant self, thought, that's nice, Mom and Dad, see ya. And I left for a mission project in Wildwood, New Jersey, which was an amazing summer for me. I learned to share my faith better. I grew in my faith, but I didn't tell a soul that I was no longer a college student. So ashamed was I of my failure. It wasn't until the last few days of the summer mission project in Wildwood, New Jersey, that I shared with the entire group of 80 students that were on that mission project that summer, who had become dear friends, many of whom I still talk to today. And I told them all that I was going back home, but I wasn't a student anymore because of my own failures. And they all prayed for me. And I came back, and my parents, who have amazing wisdom, this might sound to you like it was harsh, but it really wasn't. They said, John, you've got 2 weeks at home, and then you need to move out. And I thought, yikes. I found a trailer. They told me I had to get a job. I got two. I was working as a waiter at the country club in Champaign, Illinois, part-time. And then a Lutheran church in the area hired me part-time to be their youth guy. I wasn't a pastor. I was the guy that made sure the kids did their confirmation work. And then we played football afterwards, and I did a bunch of other things. And I spent the year doing that, and fortunately that year, the Lord led me to a little book by a man named Erwin Lutzer. Some of you have read his books. Erwin Lutzer wrote a book titled Failure, the Back Door to Success. And I thought, this would be a good book for me to read. So I picked up this little book. It sounds like a self-help book, but it's not. It's a book on the Bible's theology of failure and how God uses it in people's lives. And I read that book that year a couple of times, and I spent time in the scriptures, and the Lord Jesus changed my life. A year and a half later, I returned to school after petitioning for readmission and was able to finish in just 2 more years. And because of the Lord, my failures then seemed very much in the past. And I was so grateful to God. The Lord used that in my life to begin to teach me the humility that I needed. And yet, I still had to be mindful of the same old temptations, and I still had all my same weaknesses. But I had learned, and I had learned to trust the Lord and to cling to Him, and to not quit. All this to say that I am so grateful for the Lord's mercy, aren't you? And that He shows us our sin, but when He shows us our sin, the Lord also tells us, but I'm not done with you yet. I'm going to get you back on the road to following me and teach you. And as we learn, we are humbled and we know our Heavenly Father better and better, bit by bit, as He is with us. And through it all, He provides enough. He provides enough, not too much, lest we get comfortable and complacent with where we are, but just enough. And so in Numbers 21, we're discovering again how the Lord mercifully provides for His people what they need, as He is their Heavenly Father. With your fingers in Numbers 21, flip back with me to Luke chapter 24. In the New Testament, last Sunday, we looked at this text together and saw in two different places how Jesus explains to His disciples in Luke 24 that all of the Old Testament talks about Him. For instance, in Luke 24, verse 26, Jesus says, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. And I think one of the passages that Jesus probably talked to them about was Numbers 21. And in a while, you will see just why I say that. Now, in order to understand the events of this chapter, and we're going to focus largely on the first 9 verses. We'll glance at the rest of the chapter briefly so that we can help get in our minds the context, where this is all going. But in order to understand the events of this chapter, it is essential to know what has gotten Israel to this point. The Lord had made a promise to Abraham, a promise of descendants, of land, and of blessing that would ultimately go to all the nations of the world. And the Lord told Abraham, when he made that promise, of some events to come. And now I want you to look with me at Genesis chapter 15. So go the other way in your Bibles, back to the book of Genesis that comes a couple of books before Numbers. And Genesis 15, this is after the Lord had told Abraham that he was going to bless him so that he would be a blessing to all the nations on earth. And God will provide Abraham with land and with descendants. And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, we read, God said to Abraham, or Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." And the Lord is telling Abram, who would become Abraham, that his descendants would be slaves in Egypt, and 400 years after they got there, he would rescue them. This promise was passed down through Isaac and Jacob. Jacob, who was named Israel, and he and his 12 sons moved to Egypt because of a famine and because of the sovereign plan of God. And so the people of Israel became slaves in Egypt, just as the Lord told Abraham that they would. And there they prayed, and there God heard them. In Exodus chapter 3, now on to Exodus, chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord tells Moses this. Exodus 3:7, the Lord said, "I surely have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sufferings." And so following this, the Lord tells Moses of his plan to send Moses to Egypt to rescue his people. But look at what the Lord tells Moses there in Exodus 3:7. He sees, he hears, and he knows. Those three ideas are central in how the Lord responds to his people Israel, how he did so before and during the Exodus, and how he still does with us today. The Lord tells Moses, "I have seen, I have heard, and I know their afflictions." And so because of that, the Lord rescues his people. He calls Moses as his prophet and leads his people out of Egypt by fantastic displays of his power. 10 plagues that the Lord uses to humble Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt. And so the Lord led them out of Egypt after they were saved from death by the blood of the perfect lamb on their doors. The Lord brought them through the Red Sea and destroyed the armies of Pharaoh. And the Lord provided for them and protected them in the wilderness. And while God did so, they often complained and grumbled. But still, the Lord provided. There's a picture of God's loving mercy for his people. Even as they grumbled, he provides for them. This is a story, after all, that is telling us about the Lord, about who God is, so that the people of Israel can understand who he is that they are following, and so that we today can understand who he is, who we are following. And this story is telling us about his people, the Lord's people, who are like us, but telling us that they are like us so that we won't be like them in all the ways that they shouldn't have been. So the Lord Yahweh brought them to Sinai, where he met with them. And in Exodus chapter 19, he tells them why he has rescued them from Egypt. In Exodus 19, the Lord has brought his people finally to Mount Sinai, and he tells Moses in verse 3 what he wants Moses to say to Israel. Thus you shall say, this is Exodus 19, verse 3, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. This is a metaphor for salvation, that like an eagle lifts up on wings and takes flight, the Lord has delivered his people out of Egypt in just such a miraculous way. So because he has saved them, verse 5, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And this is God's plan for his people, not just to save them, but that they would be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, so that his name would be proclaimed to all the peoples of all the world. And so then, because they needed to know how to live as God's people, he gave them his commandments and explained to them in detail how they were to live with one another and how they were to relate to him. But as soon as God did that, he found them breaking those commandments. And so when Moses comes down from the mountain, there they are. Because he spent 40 days up on the mountain, they wondered, what's taking him so long? We're going to make ourselves a golden calf, and they did so, and they worshiped it. So Moses prays for them in Exodus 32, declaring who the Lord is, and the Lord is merciful and keeps his promise to his people. And finally, the Lord leads them away from Sinai out, and even though they continue to complain, he provides for them and leads them to the edge of the promised land that he is going to give them. And now we're in Numbers chapter 13. And the Lord has led them to Kadesh, south of the land that God has promised to them. And he commands his people in Numbers 13 to go in and scout the land and see what the land is like that he has promised to them. So in Numbers 13, they appoint 12 spies, 12 scouts, one from each of the tribes of Israel to go in and look at the land and see what it is like. It's as if God is showing his people a little glimpse at the present he wants to give them. And they go in and look. What do they see? Well, it's a good land. They see that. But they see something else too. In Exodus, in Numbers 13, verse 30, after some of the spies have told the people about the big people and the cities and the land and the fortified places, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim," the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, "and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." See what they're saying? We're too little. And so they saw us as too little. We can't do it. They refused to trust the Lord, and so they were terrified of their enemies. And because of this lack of faith, the Lord sentenced these people to 40 years in the wilderness. The entire adult generation that came out of Egypt would have to die before they were ready to try again to trust the Lord. And now in Numbers 21, it is many years later. Most of the 40 years have passed, and a transition is underway. There are some of the older generation left, but some of the next generation are taking responsibility, and they are faced with new challenges that are like the old challenges, and they have a new beginning and make a new vow to the Lord. And what we find in Numbers 21, verses 1 through 3, this new beginning is really encouraging. And isn't it a blessing that the Lord gives us new beginnings? One of the things that Nancy's my wife, for those of you who don't know, one of the things that we love to say to one another, often after we've asked for forgiveness or things like that, we say, you know, it's wonderful that with the Lord, every day is a new day. That's what God gives us. Every day is a new day. There isn't a moment in our lives that we can't say to the Lord, oh, Jesus, forgive me. Let me start again. And Jesus says, yes, let's start again. That's what it's like with the Lord. That's what it's like when you're with other people who love the Lord. So now a new day has dawned, or is dawning, for the people of Israel. And here they have left Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. They're southeast of the promised land, out in the desert. And they're confronted by the Canaanite king of Arad, who has taken some of their number as captives. And what do they do? Do they tremble and cower in fear as they did at Kadesh? Do they turn and escape as they did in Numbers 20? No, they talk to God. They're learning. They talk to God. They pray. They make a vow to the Lord. Look at verse 2. After the king of Arad has come and captured some of them, we read, Israel made a vow to the Lord and said to God, they said, if you will indeed deliver this people into our hand, then we will utterly destroy their cities. The vow is simple and has two parts. God, if you will deliver them, notice what they're saying about the nature of the battle that they're about to engage in. It's not us who are going to win. It's you, Lord. You have to win. You have to deliver them into our hand. If you will deliver them, we will destroy all their cities. This is a promise to God. A promise of following through on what God wants them to do as they enter into the land. This is a prayer that acknowledges that it's the Lord who will win the battle. It's a prayer that expresses faith and obedience to the Lord, trusting that He will win the battle for them. And now the people of the Lord, this next generation, are learning to trust God and follow His directions. And in verse 3, we read, the Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they destroyed them and their cities. They followed through, and they named the place Hormah, which means devoted to destruction. They make a promise to God, and they follow through. Now, later in the chapter, we're going to read more. In fact, I want you'll notice in your notes there's four parts, and I'm just going to briefly look at parts 3 and 4. And then get back to the moment of the serpent on the pole. So here's what's coming. This new generation is going to be trusting God for His provision and protection, just like Israel has been trusting God in the past, but now they're going to be trusting God in some new ways. God is going to be providing
God and praise Him for His provision. That's what happens in verses 10 through 20. And then when they're faced with King Sihon and King Og, both of whom, well, you might wonder why these two kings are here, why they're mentioned. Well, they're mentioned a lot in the Old Testament because Sihon and Og remain a testimony to the power of God when His people trust Him. You might wonder why these two. Well, it's because they're really, really big. Sihon was a great and mighty warrior who terrified the people around him.
King Og, we're told in Deuteronomy 3, slept in an iron bed that was 12 feet long. Think about that. That's almost twice as long, or more than twice as long, as the bed that you sleep in at home. So here's a guy who needed a 12-foot-long bed. That's how big he was. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel. They're again confronted by gigantic enemies, but this time they trust the Lord and they win the battles. Consider Numbers chapter 21, verse 34. Before the battle with Og, the guy with the great big bed, the Lord says to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand and all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon." And they do trust the Lord, and they win the victory over Og. But before that happens, we read about an incident. So, all this to say, as the Lord is giving them this wonderful new beginning for a new generation, they still have the same problems that they did, that they need to learn from. Like I mentioned about myself, and this is true with us as well, God gives us a new beginning, but we find we still have to do battle with the same old desires of the flesh, the same old temptations that come from this world, the same attacks from Satan. We still are in the same fight, even when the Lord gives us a new beginning. So in spite of their recent prayer and victory, now the people of Israel fall into some old habits. Again, Numbers 21, starting in verse 4. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." This is instructive for us. We would like the story to be otherwise, you know. They do bad, and then they learn the lessons, and then everything is better, like a movie. But movies are not real, and real life is muddled, as you know, and learning lessons from God is rough. So we learn, and then we make the same mistakes again, and mess up again, and hurt people. Then we have to choose whether we're going to get discouraged and feel sorry for ourselves and give up, or whether we'll continue learning from the Lord. Our battle with sin and deception is just that. It's a battle against the world and all the deceptions, against our own flesh and our selfishness, and against the devil and all of his temptations and accusations. We have to be constantly vigilant, aware, listening to the Lord, working on obedience. It's easy to become sure, pridefully sure, that we're in the right and that we know when we don't. And then, to make it all worse, we see that our children are having the same struggles as we are. And so the people of God, the people of Israel here, become unhappy. Why are they unhappy? We're told in verse 4. They're impatient because of the journey. This is not the first time they have become impatient. There was that time when Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days, and they became impatient and said to one another, "Where is Moses? He's taking too long. Let's make this calf." That turns out to be another disaster. This becomes a disaster. Even more, it is a disaster in what they are saying. So they're unhappy. They're impatient because of the journey. It's been a long journey. We're getting close to 40 years in the wilderness. Think about that. 40 years in a desert. That's not fun. In verse 5, we learn even more of the disaster in what they are saying, because they speak against God and Moses. And what are they saying? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. There are some problems here that reveal their own self-deceptions. First of all, did God bring them out of Egypt into the wilderness to die? No. God brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness on their way to a promised land that he was going to give them. Why is it that they're in the wilderness for 40 years and are dying in the wilderness? This is not a hard question. They're there because they disobeyed the Lord. They're dying because they disobeyed the Lord. It's their fault, not God's fault, that they are in the wilderness for 40 years. Secondly, they say there is no food and water. Is this true? No. The Lord has been providing food and water for us. In fact, the Lord has been providing really good food for them. He's been providing manna for them for 40 years. In fact, the falsehood of that statement, there is no food and water, is proved by their next statement. They have food. They just don't like the food they have. We loathe this miserable food. Is it bad food? No, they're just tired of it. Why are they tired of it? It's because they've been there for 40 years. Why are they there for 40 years? Because they did it to themselves. They're the ones who refuse to trust God and take the promised land. They're just tired of the good food that God is giving them. I love that old Keith Green song. Some of you have heard it, so you want to go back to Egypt. It's an entertaining song. Part of it goes this way, imitating the people of God and what they were saying to Moses in the wilderness. Well, there's nothing to do but travel, and we sure travel a lot because it's hard to keep your feet from moving when the sand gets so hot. And in the morning, it's manna hotcakes. We snack on manna all day, and we sure had a winner last night for dinner, flaming manna souffle. Oh, Moses, put down your pen. What? Oh, no. Manna, again. Oh, manna waffles, manna burgers, manna bagels, filet of manna patty, bamama bread. They were sick of it, the traveling, the manna for 40 years, but here's the problem, they're blaming God and Moses. One of the things that we learn, that I had to learn, in our own failures, we need to blame ourselves, not God. It's not his fault. When we sin, when we fail, when we disobey him, when we fall into whatever sins that there are that we tend to fall into and don't like falling into them, because then we are reminded again that we're sinners and we desperately need Jesus, don't blame God. It is human nature, after all. The first thing that Eve did, the first thing that Adam did was to blame Eve, and the first thing Eve did was to blame the serpent for her sin. So what does God do? Well, again, as God does, he deals with them in their sin. He judges them for their sin, and in this case, he sends fiery serpents to bite them, and God does so immediately. Fiery, poisonous serpents, and many of them die. So they come to Moses, confessing their sin, repenting, and asking Moses to pray for them. Now, I want you to, you can see this in one of two ways, but I think the message here is how quickly they're learning. There is no whining and fussing and talking to one another about how dictatorial and insensitive Moses seems to be, which they did do earlier. There's no grumbling to one another here about how unfair God always is, which they have done before also. No, here instead they immediately recognize what they have done, and that is their own fault. Look at verse 7. So the people came to Moses. This is the right after the verse about the serpents coming and people in Israel dying. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you." They say, "We've sinned." This is a confession of sin. And they identify exactly what their sin is. "We've grumbled against the Lord and you." And so they ask for prayer. They ask for Moses to pray for them. And Moses does. And the Lord answers immediately and tangibly. Moses makes a bronze serpent and sets it on a pole because God told him to. Why? So that they can be healed. And how are they healed? They're healed by looking to that serpent on the pole that God has put there. Their look to that serpent is a picture of trusting the Lord, trusting God that He will heal them. How is it that we are to be rescued from these serpents? I look to the serpent on the pole that God has put there. So God sends serpents to discipline them, and God has them make a serpent so that He can heal them. And this, in fact, is a picture of what Jesus Christ Himself does for us. How do I know? Jesus told us so. In John chapter 3, turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 3. This is in the context of Jesus' little discussion with a man named Nicodemus when Jesus tells him that he must be born again. And in order to be born again, he needs to believe heavenly things. Look at John 3, verse 14. Jesus tells Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes will have in him eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Just like God's people in Numbers 21 learned, that when I'm sick, when I'm beset because of my own sin and what I deserve for it, I look to the Lord's provision on a pole and I'm healed. Just like that, the Christian, when we recognize my own sin and what it's doing in my life, the situation that I'm in because of my complaining against the Lord and His servant, because of my own arrogance, because of my failure, whatever it is, here I am in this horrible situation. I look to Jesus Christ on the cross, and I am saved. This is what faith looks like. It's what it looks like to trust in the Lord, even amid our own failure. Does God send serpents to discipline us so that we look to Jesus and be healed? Does God send us difficulties so that we look to Jesus and can be healed? Absolutely, God does this. He does it over and over in the Bible. This is how the Lord works. This is what God does. This is why Job says in Job 13:15, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." It's a picture of faith. God sends us difficulties so that we can see our sin and trust in Him. Now, not every difficulty is because of our sin, but many of them are, so that we can see our sin and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. After all, I want to close by looking with you at Hebrews chapter 12. As the writer of Hebrews tells us about the discipline of the Lord and the purpose of it. Isn't it true that God disciplines those whom He loves? Absolutely. Hebrews 12, verse 5, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so when we sin, the Lord, in his loving mercy, sends serpents into our lives to bite us, so that we see our sin and cry out to him and look to Jesus on the cross, who has paid for our sin, and trust him that he will heal us. And so we are saved. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask you that you would help us to see you as our loving Heavenly Father, to understand your holiness and to take our own sin seriously. Help us to confess our sins, to repent, and to look to you, Lord, in faith and obedience. And help us to walk with you, clinging to your every word, looking to you, Jesus, our Savior, who has died on the cross to pay a penalty we could never pay, so that we could enjoy life forever with you that we do not deserve. We give you thanks and praise for your merciful goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.